So, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. It was my very first pastor's conference ever, only about a year old in the Lord, and I was kind of amazed that they even invited me. I knew the Lord was leading me into the ministry, but I was far, from actually being in any kind of pastoral position. The key speaker was a guy named James Edwin Orr, and he wrote numerous books on revival. He's since gone to be with the Lord, enjoying the Lord, they're fellowshipping, worshiping, in the midst of, the best that it could possibly be. But I remember him posing the question, what would you think would be the most important and first word of the gospel? If John the Baptist had first preached it, and after his arrest, if Jesus immediately came out and preached it, and if Jesus sent the 12 and they went out and preached it, and if Peter preached it on the day of Pentecost and Paul preached it everywhere he went, wouldn't you think that word would be an essential to the gospel? And of course, the answer would be yes. The question would be, what is that word? And surprisingly for many, the word is repent. John the Baptist preached it. After his arrest, Jesus came out saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The disciples were sent out, empowered, given a message of restoration and reconciliation that began with the word repent. Why? The world was basically divided first century into two types of people, those who knew the Lord, or at least knew of the Lord, and those who didn't. There were those who worshiped God, the true and living God, large G. And then there were those who worshiped gods, the gods of their imagination, small g. Those who were thinking they were pleasing the Lord, acceptable to the Lord, doing everything they could and should for the Lord. John calls them to repentance. It's kind of an interesting thing. He calls the religious people, those who had the law, those who knew the Lord, and said, you need to repent. Repent of what? Of thinking their religious experience, that their religious upbringing, that their connectedness to generations past somehow gave them an automatic pass into the kingdom of heaven. He said, no, you're going to have to side with God against yourself. That's really what repentance is. God says we're guilty sinners, and we say, no, we're not. And he says, you really are. And once we come to grips with the fact that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, we've got to repent. In fact, repentance in its simplest sense is just turning from unbelief to belief. We stop thinking or putting our hope or our faith or our confidence in what we thought, and we put our faith and hope and confidence in what God declares. Therefore, Paul, as we get into chapter 7, verse 1, and the message is on repentance, that's clear. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Having these promises, he says, we need to cleanse ourselves. Now, what promises is he talking about? They're back there in chapter 6, and I'd have you look, verses 16 through 18, where he not only declares some things that were new realities for these guys, they're living in Corinth, but made some promises as well. He says, you are the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because God's promise to dwell in and walk among and be our God and receive us and be a father to us, he says, we should cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Anything defiling. To be defiled means to be rendered unfit for worship or fellowship or service, and sin defiles. So he says we need to cleanse ourselves of all sin. Now in Corinth, first century, he could have just said anything and everything pagan, because all the idolatry, all the immorality, all the perversity was tied into the pagan religious rituals of the day. Well, he says because of what he's done and because of who he is and because of this new relationship we have with him, we need to cleanse ourselves. Now, last time we talked about the blood of Christ, the sanctifying, cleansing, justifying blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But now that we've been cleansed and we've been, well, forgiven judicially, he says there needs to be a daily cleansing. And for some of us, well, we do good to wash up more than once a day. Now you are clean, our Lord says, through the word I've spoken unto you. It's why we major on time in the scripture. And I got to ask you a question. And I got to first tell you, I'm so glad you're here. I believe absolutely as we open the word, God is going to wash us and cleanse us and encourage us today. But I got to ask, how often do you bathe? Not that I'm smelling anything. No, that's not the question at all. The idea is if you get that being in the word is a cleansing, purifying, well, experience. If you go from week to week, only bathing in the word weekly, well, there's going to be some stench in the midweek. There's going to be some problems. Why? We get defiled daily. We're in need of cleansing daily. So I want to encourage you, if you come and you get anything out of these services, and I imagine you must, or why would you keep coming back? You need to know that if you'll open the word at home, even though I know some of you are thinking, no, I tried that. I didn't understand any of it. No, listen, you just open the word. You pray and you say, Lord, give me understanding. Give me insight. Speak to me through your word. I guarantee you, that's his desire. That's his plan. That's his purpose. Not only cleansed, but fed. Because God's word is food. The only spiritual food there is. And so, because of all God's promise to do and all he's already done, he says we need to be cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, as far as the flesh, when Paul writes of the church there in Galatia, and it's interesting because they were really into legalism, not liberalism, but just because he was dealing with, well, you know, these things they thought made them holy, he says, listen, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Those are all sins of the flesh. They're all physical. They're all outward. In fact, well, we all know those things are wrong. People in the world know they're wrong. They don't call it sin, but they know that adultery destroys families, that fornication leads to all sorts of problems, unintended consequences, uncleanness, lewdness. And then he goes to the other side of things, not just physical, but spiritual. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I've told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's Paul saying? That it's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Savior or that he died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again. It's essential that we believe those things. But you can believe all that and still be lost to him. And here's one simple test. Are you continuing in your sin or have you repented? Now, when you give your life to the Lord Jesus, and I know this for a fact, some people held back, some of you perhaps, because you knew if you became a Christian, some things were going to have to change, and you weren't sure you wanted all those things to change. And so the truth is, when we come to Christ, well, all we have to repent of that moment is our unbelief. But then he begins this process of transforming us by the renewing of our minds. He changes our mind by telling us, I know this is what you thought, but this is how it really is. He had to do that with the first century religious leaders. You've heard it has been said, you're not to murder, but I say you can't even hate. You've heard it has been said, you're not to commit adultery, but I tell you not even to lust. Why? He wanted them to know he was as concerned with what was going on internally is what others could see externally. Well, the works of the flesh, he says, they've got to go. They need to be repented of, turned from. And if you don't fully grasp the idea of repentance, it's a change of mind, it's a change of heart, and then it's a change of actions. And we're going to look in a moment at some good illustrations of some people who didn't get it right. Well, why them? Well, we'll look at a couple who got it right because, well, we want some good examples as well. But I tend to learn from bad examples. I can see, okay, here's somebody who almost repented. Here's somebody who repented or tried to, but too late. Here's somebody who did what God said but never had a heart for it. So those examples will help us examine our lives, examine our hearts. Well, Paul writes to him in verse 2, "Open your hearts to us. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've cheated no one. I don't say this to condemn, for I have said before that you were in our hearts to die together and to live together." You know, the latter part of verse 1 says we're to be perfecting holiness and the fear of God. And this is Paul's testimony that he did just that. It wasn't just an internal change. There was an external, observable, demonstrable change of heart. Paul had wronged some people when he was persecuting the church. He was arresting Christians and voting for them to be put to death. But now that he was serving the Lord, walking with the Lord, representing the Lord, he could say, and we need to be able to say, I haven't wronged or corrupted or cheated anyone. And listen, here's why this is so essential. When I was a young Christian, and I know some of you will relate, I used to say, don't follow me, follow Christ. In other words, hey, don't look at me as an example. Remember those of you who are sports fans when Charles Barkley tried to say he wasn't a role model? Well, that's not exactly true. He was a bad role model, but he was a role model. And we're all that. At home, if we're parents, at school, if we're students, at work, if we're working in the, you know, workforce. The bottom line, people watch our lives. And we can't say, don't look at me. We need to say like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. If we can't say, observe my life, well then we know in our hearts things need to change. Because people need someone they can follow, someone they can see, someone they can look up to. Not put on a pedestal, realizing, hey, we're all sinners. We all stand before God equally in need of His mercy and forgiveness. But the bottom line is we need to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Perfecting holiness. The picture here isn't one of, well, absolute sinlessness. Sometime, somewhere back, someone came up with an idea, an unbiblical one, although one I wish it were true, that we could in this life, prior to getting to heaven, be gloriously sanctified. The idea being we'd never have another sinful thought, we'd never utter another sinful word, we'd never have a sinful attitude, we'd never have a sinful act. Now listen, I tell you the truth. I wish that were true. And there's somebody here today who wishes it even more than I do. That's Pam, my wife. I wish it were true, and so does she. But the truth is, we can't expect to be perfect while we're walking and living in this flesh. Paul says we will always be at war with our old carnal nature. Now, we get to choose. Who wins? Someone described the battle within as two dogs fighting inside. And he said, well, who wins? He says, it's easy, the one I feed. So if I feed the Spirit wins. If I feed the flesh dominates. And that's exactly what Paul says the battle is. Each of them trying to have preeminence and dominance in our lives. Well, all of that to say this, if perfecting holiness isn't sinless perfection, what is it? Well, it's practical perfection. It's executing holiness. It's fulfilling holiness. You know, when God makes something, He makes it with purpose. And part of His purpose for us is that we'd be holy. He says so, be holy, for I am holy. And it also means to celebrate holiness. And I got to tell you, that's what Paul's doing over and over in this letter. He talks of his joy, and he talks of the joy he experienced even in the midst of all his trials and tribulations and sufferings and sorrows. Listen, can you imagine Imagine with me, a newspaper headline, 100 pastors found faithful to their wives and fellowships. Now listen, there certainly are 100 pastors in our community faithful to their wives and fellowships. But the reason you're never going to see that in the newspaper is they're like, what kind of news is that? Faithful. But let one pastor stumble. Let one fall. Let one sin. Well, that's going to make the news, you see. And so it is with all of us. If you're doing what you're supposed to do, hardly anybody seems to take notice. The minute you sin, seems like everybody's watching. Well, all of that to say, he's saying we have an opportunity. And well, it would be great to just be free from sin, to never have to sin. But since we know inevitably we will, we don't want to make any excuses for our sin. We want to readily and immediately repent of all sin. Well, Paul goes on in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Now, if you're new to a study of 2 Corinthians, there had been some serious problems in the church of Corinth. And Paul wrote a letter to him, and he sent it with Titus, and he basically just told him, this has got to change, and this has to be dealt with, and these issues, and there's this thing going on, and I can't believe you guys are allowing this. I mean, it was just a mess. And for the details, not now, because I want you to stay with me, but later, read 1 Corinthians. That letter just pretty much addresses all of the problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. But now he's writing a second letter and he says, listen, not only am I bold in speaking to you, but I am boasting to everyone I know about you. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so I rejoiced even more. What Paul's doing is saying, listen, in the midst of all life's tribulations, trials, and troubles, I was so comforted. Well, we know he was comforted by the Lord. Oftentimes you'll read of the Lord coming personally to him, but he was comforted in hearing that these guys had received the rebuke and they'd repented of their sin. They'd turned from it. They were doing the right thing. Now, Jesus told us, in the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The source of our comfort, God himself, and then others who've been through the very things we find ourselves going through. Well, Paul adds, even if I made you sorry, verse 8, with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. What he's saying is, he didn't write to grieve them, but he did write in the hopes that they'd hear it, that they'd receive it, that they'd repent. And now he's heard from Titus, that's exactly what happened. So he says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And verse 10 is the heart of 2 Corinthians 7. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow, regret, remorse, they're all a part of repentance, but they do not in and of themselves constitute repentance. Why? I can be sorry for my sin and not ever stop doing it. I can be sorry and even purpose to stop and still not stop. Or I can be sorry and purpose to stop and stop. And when I've gotten that far, I've really repented. Well, Paul speaks here of two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow, contrast it with worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, he says, produces repentance leading to salvation. Now, don't limit salvation here to the initial act of when we give our life to the Lord and he cleanses us from sin and we're born again. That's true. We repent of unbelief, we believe, we receive, we're born again of the Spirit, forgiven every sin. That's a reality. But he's not just talking about forgiveness here, he's talking about deliverance and restoration. Whenever I'm caught up in something or challenged by something or tempted to do something, he says godly sorrow will produce repentance and repentance will lead to salvation. There's protection here, you see. Worldly sorrow produces death. And there are examples of both in Scripture. Consider with me a couple. You know the story of Cain and Abel. Both of them came to the Lord. They came to the same one at the same time. They came to the same place. They came with the sacrifice. Now, we know that Abel was accepted, and the book of Hebrews tells us he was accepted because he offered a more perfect sacrifice. That was more perfect because he it's been a long weekend already. He offered it by faith. Now listen, to offer by faith means this. They had to have known what God required. Why? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They knew exactly what they were supposed to do. And it's essential that we get that because it's not that clear in the story. You need the rest of Scripture to put it all together. And so both of them come. One of them's accepted, Abel, because he brings a blood sacrifice. He brings it in obedience. He knows without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. There's no restoration. There's no relationship. And he wants all that. Cain, he just brings the offerings of the fruit of the ground. And God rejects his offering, but he doesn't reject Cain. In fact, he says, "Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" What's God doing? He's giving him a chance. He's saying, "Listen, you know what I require. You know what's necessary. Do it, and I'll accept you." But Cain disregarded the Lord's commands. Cain disrespected the Lord, and instead of repenting, he murders his brother. Now listen, that's why Jesus tells us it's essential to see hatred in the heart, because that's where it started. He was angry toward his brother. Why was he angry toward his brother? Because his brother was righteous and he was unrighteous. Because his brother was accepted and he was rejected. But the solution was repentance, and he refused to do it. A little later on, there's the story of Jacob and Esau and their story. And if you're not familiar with all these, you just need to start reading through the Old Testament. Better yet, come and study the Old Testament on Wednesday night with us. But we'll do both because, well, we're in 2 Samuel. We want you to get from Genesis to where we are and then continue on with us. Well, Esau, he's a guy who doesn't exactly get it. You get the idea in reading his story that he's not the sharpest tack in the box, because he goes out hunting, and as is so often the case, he doesn't get anything. He comes back famished. He's got a little brother, and his little brother's a chef. And he's cooking up some stew, and Esau sees this, and he's so hungry, he just says, "Hey, give me that stew." And Jacob's like, "Okay, give me your birthright." Now listen, the birthright guarantees you a double portion of the inheritance. So when dad dies, you're going to be twice as rich as your brother. But this guy's not thinking about the future. He's not thinking about his position as the leader of the family or carrying on the family name, or all he can think about is that bowl of red stew. In fact, you know, he was first named Esau because, well, when he came out, he was all hairy. Esau means hairy. So they said, "Woo, he's hairy. Let's call him Harry." But then around junior high, and that's where I think this probably happened, he sells his birthright for some stew. And you guys remember junior high, right? That if you did anything dumb, everyone reminded you for the rest of junior high. And if you were so unfortunate as to stay in the community and go to high school with those guys, well, they still did it. I was grateful my dad was Air Force. We kept moving, you know. But the bottom line is Esau becomes Edom. Why? Because from that point on, everybody says, "Hey, Red." Every time he saw anyone or they connected with him or called out to him, they were reminding him of his stupidity. But I bring him to your attention because listen to Hebrews 12:14. "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now Cain never even tried to repent. Esau actually did try to repent. And he's a warning to us that there is a point, that there's a line. Where is it? I don't know. But in Esau's case, he actually changed his mind, but it was too late. In Esau's case, he, we're told, found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So he was sorry and he tried to repent, but it was too late. And so he's an example to us. 1 Corinthians 10 says all these stories of the Old Testament were written for our admonition, for our instruction, that we could learn from them. So Cain never repented. Esau tried to repent, but it was too late. When is it too late? Hey, I just don't know. There's no way for me to know. All I know for sure is if I find myself thinking unbiblically, that could be, you know, in a way that's not loving or not merciful or not holy or not just or any of the things that God tells me I am to be thinking like. The moment I have those thoughts, I need to repent, because if I don't, those thoughts will become actions and those actions will be destructive, not just to me, but to all the people around me. And that's what happened to Esau. Jonah, he has got to be one of the most amazing guys in Scripture. And if you happen to think, well, that couldn't have really happened, Jesus says it did. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But here's what happened with Jonah. God commissions him, and he was a prophet of God. He was working for God, and God says, I have a mission for you. And he's like, great, where am I headed? He goes, Nineveh. And Jonah says, that's not going to happen. And God says, oh, yeah, you're going. And he says, no, I'm not going. And God says, okay, we'll see. And so Jonah decides he'll go somewhere else. In fact, he hightails it and goes exactly the opposite direction that God wanted him to go. And most of you are familiar with the story. I'm giving you the very condensed version of it. You can read it later. But anyway, there's great loss to the people who allowed him to board their ship. Just being with other people in the midst of his rebellion and sin was causing loss for them. They have to throw their cargo over because God brings this huge storm and it isn't stopping, and they're crying out to their gods, small g. They don't answer because they don't exist. And they say, call out to your God, when they find him sleeping in the hull. You know, he's down there just, everything's fine for me, you know. And they're like, wake up, call on your God. And anyway, he does come clean and say, listen, all this is happening because of me. Throw me overboard and everything will be great. Well, they don't want to do it. But ultimately, they do throw him overboard. And you know, a big fish swallows him and takes him right where God wants him to be, vomits him out on the shores of Nineveh there. And then he begins to walk for 40 days preaching this wonderful message. 40 days and you're dead. 40 days and God's killing you all. And there was no God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son, you know. There was no mercy, there was no grace, there was none of that. There was just judgment. Here's the bad part. In the midst of all of this, Jonah was just seething. The only hope he could have is that they'd all actually burn. But interestingly enough, everyone in Nineveh repented, except Jonah. And how do we know that? Well, because after they, from the greatest all the way to the least, did in fact repent in sackcloth and ashes. And get this, they did it saying, perhaps God will forgive us. They didn't even have any hope of that. Jonah wasn't offering any hope. He wasn't offering any, hey, you know, God's a pretty good and merciful God. No, he wanted them to die because he hated them. They were those people. And if you have any of those people in your life, you need to know that, well, it may be a problem what they're doing and the way they're living, but God wants to deal with you as well, because those people are loved by him. Long story short, Jonah is so bummed after everyone repents that he's just sitting there seething, and he says, I knew it. I knew it. This is why I didn't want to come here. I knew that you were merciful. I knew you were gracious. I hate that about you. And I didn't want him to know. And his worst fear was realized, and that was that they might repent. Now, here's another irony. I know Jonah does some point, finally down the road, repent. Well, that means that the Ninevites are up there in heaven with Jonah. How weird does that have to be? They'd be like, hey, you're the guy that, you know, didn't want us to be here, aren't you? You're the guy that was mad when we repented, aren't you? Well, anyway, the bottom line is, I bring Jonah to your attention and our attention for this very simple reason. Jonah actually did what God told him to do. Not that he had any choice, but he did it. But he didn't really repent. His heart wasn't in it. And there has to be a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of actions. And this is a serious challenge to some of us. Because some of us have figured it out. Unless I do what God says, I'm going to lose my family. Unless I do what God says, I'm going to lose my health. Unless I do what God says, I'm going to lose. But we haven't really changed our mind or heart about our sin. We're just afraid to continue in our sin. And if that's you, well, just like Jonah, you need to repent. You need to realize doing the right thing isn't enough. There needs to be a change of heart. There needs to be a change of mind. And there's something else the Lord showed me this time around as I was considering Jonah and just reflecting on that whole story. This just might be why God doesn't force the issue with more of us. I mean, have you ever wondered, why doesn't God just make everybody do the right thing? If he can do it, and clearly he can, Jonah demonstrates that, why doesn't he just make everybody do the right thing? Because then we would be a world of Jonahs. There'd be all these people complaining and murmuring and I can't believe it. And no, he wants us to do the right thing with the right heart, with a changed mind, a changed heart, and then changed actions. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, there were actually two sons who were lost. The context of that parable was these guys who thought that they were so spiritual, who were looking down on others. Well, he tells them this little story about the son who goes away, many of you familiar again, waste all of his inheritance. And there's this other brother living at home. I say they're both lost because, well, one's lost out there and one was lost at home. When the first comes home and his father rejoices, and it's this wonderful picture of the heart of the father as he receives his son back in spite of his sin, in spite of the waste, in spite of it all, he receives him back with open arms. Well, the brother at home is indignant. He's like, I can't believe it. He's kind of like Jonah, you know? He's just like, this guy waste all this stuff. And then you get to see the imagination of those of us who are, you know, not all of us, but some of us who are doing the right thing. We think about others and we can just imagine all the things they're doing. And that's what this guy does. Oh, he's out there hanging with the prostitutes and doing this and doing that. And well, we don't know that. What we do know is the one out there came to his senses. He had a change of mind. He said, man, servants in my dad's house are better off than I am out here. And then he had a change of heart and will. He said, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say, just make me like one of your hired servants. I'm not worthy to be called your son, but just let me serve you. And then it says there was a change of action. He went back to the father. And when he gets home, his father receives him, but his brother is like, no way. How could you forgive him? How could you welcome? Kill the fatted calf for him? You never did that for me. And we need to be careful that we don't end up being like Jonah, or we don't end up being like that lost son back at home. Judas provides a very sobering warning to us. Why? Chosen by the Lord, discipled by the Lord, sent out by the Lord, empowered by the Lord. Do you know that when Jesus sent him out two by two, he did it for a lot of reasons, but one of them, at least it helps us today. We know that had Judas not been able to do the things, had he not preached repentance, well, the other disciple would have said, hey, something's going on with this guy. But you know, he went out there and called others to repent and never repented himself. He called others to follow Jesus, but he never really yielded his life to Jesus himself. He did all those things, and listen, there are some things once done that can't be undone. That's how it was with Esau. That's how it was with Judas. Let me read it to you. Matthew 27:3, Judas, his betrayer, after he saw that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful. See, there it is. He's sorry. He's grieving. There's remorse. There's tears. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver. Well, that looks like repentance. To the chief priests and elders saying, I've sinned. There's confession. I've sinned, betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? You see to it. He threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Is that not the picture, the proof of what he says? The sorrow of the world produces death. That's what happened to Judas. And so we don't want to just say, well, hey, I hang with people that really love the Lord and worship the Lord. I'm here in the fellowship and I'm serving, and God's actually used my life. Hey, all that happened for Judas too, but he never repented. David, he's actually a good and a bad example. Bad in that, well, he starts out good and then things go bad. And if you don't know his story, you should know it. Commits adultery. He tries to cover that sin. Ultimately, it leads to him committing murder. He implicates other people and innocent people die. All this stuff happens, but he truly repented. How do we know that? I've read Psalm 32. I've read Psalm 51. Not only did he repent, he was restored. But just this last Wednesday night, well, we looked at a chapter that we call the rest of the story, and we saw that there were continuing consequences of his sin. God forgave him, but there are always consequences of sin. And so we don't want to think, well, hey, God forgives me. Everything goes on as if nothing happened. No, listen, there are always consequences. David fellowshipped, he worshiped, he served the Lord, but he suffered the consequences of his sin. Peter, and he's sort of my last illustration for this section, he boasted. He challenged the Lord. He corrected the Lord. That takes what, well, the Israelites call chutzpah, you know? It's like, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. And it's interesting because after he fell, after he denied his Lord, as the Lord said he would, when the Lord is restoring him, he says, do you love me, Peter? And you know what Peter says? You know all things. That's how you know Peter repented, you see. He goes from, you really don't know, Lord, or you don't really get who you're dealing with here. And he says, no, I get it. I think you have a need to get it, though. And Peter had to find out that he wasn't better than the other disciples. He didn't love the Lord more than the other disciples. He wasn't more anything than anyone else. And here's why he had to learn it. God wanted to use him mightily. And had he used him mightily in the state he began in, man, it would be a bummer to get to heaven and have to listen to Peter talking about himself and all the things he did. But see, that's not going to happen because it's going to be the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. That's what goes on in heaven. We cast our crowns at his feet saying, worthy, 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 holy, holy, holy. It's all about him. Listen. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, and we got to get to it. Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. He's saying, look, there's the sorrow of the world that leads to death. There's the sorrow that leads to repentance and to salvation. And listen as he describes what that looked like in Corinth. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, no doubt he's talking about one specific grievous sin that they were tolerating. And he's saying, you guys all cleared yourself. Did everyone repent? I don't know. But those he's writing to here, they all did. And he says so. Therefore, he says, although I wrote to you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who'd done the wrong. Oh, he cared about that, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong. That was an issue too, but his bottom line was that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He's saying, I wanted you to know that I care for you, that I love you. I wanted God to see that I'm for real. in my relationship with you, that he would be found faithful in demonstrating his love toward him. And we're reminded godly sorrow is productive, and it produced everything that led to repentance and restoration in them. Therefore, verse 13, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For if anything, I've boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul says his comfort, his joy, his boast was that when Titus came and he said, listen, these guys are the real thing. They're going to hear it. They're going to receive it. They're going to repent. He said, that's exactly what happened. Paul's comfort was the repentance and the obedience of his kids in the Lord. John will later write, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Jesus tells a parable of two sons, and I'll conclude with this one. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and he went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now, he had his own reason for sharing this, and he was sharing it with a different group of people. But the question's simple. There are some who say, no way, and they repent, and they do exactly what the Father says. Hey, if that's you today, I rejoice for you and with you. There are some who say, oh, yeah, I'll do it, but they never really do it. And if that's you, I would encourage you today, repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your actions. Lord, we're so grateful today for all you've done for us. And all this began reminding us of the great and precious promises you've made to us. All you've done for us. You tell us we're to perfect holiness. Let it permeate and saturate every part of our being so that your will be done, that we could know you and make you known. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, for all you've gathered together today, that you'd work in every heart, wherever there's a need for repentance, that, Lord, you'd be meeting with us right now, bringing that issue, that sin, that attitude, those words to the forefront, so there could be forgiveness, so there could be repentance, so we could be restored, so we could experience afresh the joy of our salvation. Have your way, Lord, we pray. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I love how the scripture addresses this issue. He says, today is the day of salvation. And while you're hearing it, while you're getting it, while it's making sense to you, I want to encourage you. Listen, there'll be changes. It's a lifetime of changes. It's a transformation that begins the moment you give your life to the Lord and continues until you stand before him in glory. But today, all he's asking you to turn from is thinking you're going to be okay apart from him, that you can somehow be accepted or acceptable. Or listen, you can't. Jesus died for your sins, and he wouldn't have done it if there was any other way for you to find forgiveness, to be restored. He prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. And the cup he spoke of was the suffering of all that he would endure, the sins placed on him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, and I'll pray for you. You've made a commitment to the Lord before. You can rededicate your life. If you made a commitment to the Lord before, you can rededicate your life as well. Awesome. Anybody else? I know you guys down here have done that because I've prayed with you. But if you've never given your life to the Lord, I want to pray with you today. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you, but the Lord sees you. Maybe you're logged on or listening in. The Lord sees you. And all you need to do is say, Jesus, Forgive me. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I know you are the Lord. Be my Lord. I know you're the Savior. Be my Savior. I turn, Lord, from trusting in anything or anyone but you. And I give you my life for now and forever. And I thank you for saving and forgiving and redeeming me in Jesus' name.